We will see. Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We've only been in this Gospel 3 or 4 weeks now, but I think we can all sense that the pace is much faster. Not just as we're preaching through portions, but the action. I mean, things are happening here. It's a moving narrative, and it's meant to convey that an awful lot was going on during the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned in the introduction to the series, this is likely the memoirs or recollections, stories that have been told by the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, who was there right from the beginning, as we've discovered, and who had Mark at his side during quite a bit of his latter ministry, probably in Rome. So you can almost hear the voice of Peter sometimes recounting episodes and perhaps get the sense of an old man still excited about everything going on in those early days. And I'll try to convey just a little sense of that as we go along here. But Jesus pretty well just appears in the Gospel of Mark. He appears to be baptized by John the Baptist. And then we have this magnificent picture of all three persons of the Godhead involved in that baptism. And then it initiates a public ministry in which he goes off into the wilderness. John the Baptist gets arrested. And then he just comes on the scene preaching the Gospel of God. And the message, it's distilled down very nicely in chapter 1, verse 15. Again and again and again, we can assume these are the core points of his three-point message. Perhaps 4 points, but that the time is fulfilled. All those Old Testament prophecies, everything the people of God have been longing for and waiting for and the prophets promised, that time is now fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. The king is establishing his kingdom on earth, even in the midst of his enemies. So, people need to repent and believe the message of that king. And an awful lot of people began repenting and believing the message of that king. And to undergird the message, Jesus went about Galilee into various synagogues, particularly there in Capernaum, and taught. And when he would read a passage and then explain what it meant, it wasn't like the scribes. It wasn't like the usual teaching and preaching. They heard in those synagogues where they would read a passage from their scriptures, from the Torah, the Old Testament, and then give 3 or 4 different opinions about what various rabbis had said for hundreds of years, and then draw from that all these little sub-points of application for their lives. Instead, Jesus taught, as the Gospel tells us, they were amazed at his teaching, astonished at his teaching, because he's taught with authority. His words conveyed the authority of what he was teaching, and he was being definitive. So to demonstrate that authority, he was healing people. People would come with almost anything, and he healed them, in fact, with anything, any kind of disease. There were all kinds of confrontations, demonic confrontations. Right in the midst of one of those synagogue services, a man who's probably been content to sit under the preaching of the scribes suddenly begins to yell out that he knows who this person is. This is the Son of God. He's worried that he's here to destroy him. He said, "What are you doing in this kingdom?" Jesus Christ immediately tells him, "Be quiet. Don't say another word." And then says, "Come out of him." And he comes out, and these people, when they were astonished at his authority in his preaching, are now astonished at his authority not only over diseases, but over the very demons themselves, the evil spirits that they seem to experience on a much more regular basis than we do in our day. But that only means Satan's more and more subtle in his dealings with men. We worked through a couple of episodes of specific events when Jesus, for instance, heals a leper, when he calls his first 4 disciples to himself, when he heals Peter's mother-in-law, when he spends a very early morning out in prayer and then begins a ministry kind of circulating among the villages of Galilee on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee up around Capernaum. And when we pick up our passage this morning, we're going to be in verse 18. In verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine's destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The passage that I just read has really three incidents. One about fasting, one about what they would consider working on the Sabbath, and the other healing on the Sabbath. All of them have in common a theme of violating the law of Moses, as that law was being interpreted and had been interpreted by the teachers of the law, and most specifically by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, these things seem to be, at least as 21st century Americans, whether or not you're skipping a meal, whether or not you're walking through a field and picking the blackberries that are growing there, or the blueberries, let's say, in a cultivated field, or whether or not you're doing some good on one particular day or as another, doesn't seem like that big a deal. But if you'll recall the very last verse I read, verse 6, because he was doing those things, they thought he had committed a capital offense. And they became actively engaged in a plot, in a conspiracy to ensnare him so that they could murder him. So we may not think it's a very big thing, but it was a very big thing. It was a murdering offense. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this perfect recounting of the events of your earthly ministry. Lord, we thank you for the testimony that Mark has left, that Peter and Mark together, led by the Spirit of God, preserved in writing, and you have preserved across the ages for us. We thank you for the men who have devoted their lives to translating and studying these passages. We thank you, Lord, for the ability that we have to hold these words in our hands and in our laps and to read them, to literally understand the Word of God. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for the assurance we have of your presence. And we ask for a special ministry of your Spirit to enlighten our understanding of the significance of these events, the significance of the controversy between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, the relevance of these events to the religious practices of our day, and yes, even the reality that how we view these things can be a matter of eternal consequence. We pray, Lord, that we will be lovers of your grace, that we will be committed to the fact that you have done, and once for all, everything necessary for the salvation of your people. And that, Lord, we bring nothing to the table but our sin and our need. Lord, use this time to call some into your kingdom, to grow your citizens in their understanding and in their faith, and Lord, to build up your church for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, the popular image of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, really isn't a terribly accurate picture. There were times when he was very meek and he was very mild, and he was certainly a picture of love. But the popular idea that he's always those things is a false image. He was full of love. He was a compassionate individual. He was a tender individual. I mean, when he reached out and touched that leper, as we discussed last week, he did it because in his heart was moved with pity for this individual that hadn't perhaps been touched by a clean, pure person for decades. I mean, he healed people because he was moved with compassion for them. But when he encountered error, when he encountered sin, and especially when he encountered hypocrisy, he was absolutely, well, he was forceful, he was direct, he didn't shy away from confrontations with hypocrites. And because a great deal of the religious leadership of his day were hypocrites, he made enemies of virtually all of them. Sadly, in our own day, and across the religious spectrum, not just Christianity, but in a lot of sections of Christianity, there is a great deal of hypocrisy. In fact, one of the reasons people generally give, because they don't want to go to church, the excuse they use is, well, the church is full of hypocrites. They've perhaps been there and experienced such things. Well, if Jesus came into a church full of hypocrites, he would confront the hypocrisy. And so I trust if there are hypocrites here, and he confronts you through today's text, as he's dealt with me as I worked through this text, that you will respond rightly and not decide, I've got to get rid of this kind of teaching, but instead respond toward it. This is God's grace being offered. This is the gospel in person. We're just going to look at the words and the works of Jesus as we work through at least the first half of this gospel. Look at the things that he did. Look at the things he said. Think about the times in which he was doing these sort of things. And think about the times in which we live. We're involved in a big political campaign in our day. And I'm not endorsing anybody. You'll figure out who you need to vote for when the time comes. But personal morality is on the table. The political factions and their use of personal morality and privacy issues and personal conducts and the privacy of your home or in public venues are all going to be on the table for literally months here. And is there a moral dimension to the Christian faith? Well, obviously there is. Is there a political dimension? Well, it is a kingdom. Ultimately, it is going to be a rule over everything. But right now, in the midst of his enemies, of course there is. But neither of those really are the issue. The issue really is, what's God like? What's God said? How can men be made right with God? How can their sins be forgiven? How can fellowship be restored? Because hypocrites have an idea, and it's not a biblical idea. Hypocrites basically believe the things that you do and say externally allow you to be measured against other people And God grades on a scale. And you want to be on the right end of that curve. That's not Bible Christianity. What Jesus does in these opening chapters is he challenges the religious authority of his day. For instance, back in chapter 2 and verse 7, when the paralytic is brought in and laid before him. I mean, they want him healed. That's why they brought him. He's healing everybody else. Instead, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Immediately, that provokes a problem among some in the audience. They say, "Who in the world does this man think he is? I mean, how can a man forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." See, immediately, him doing something good creates a problem. Who does he think he is? We follow that up over in chapter 2, verse 16. He's healed a lot of people, and he's been preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God coming and calling people to repentance and belief. He walks past a tax collector's booth, and he calls Matthew, Levi, "Come and follow me." And Matthew follows him. And the next time we see him, Matthew and a whole lot of other tax collectors and notable sinners, and that can mean almost anything in the context of the time, people who basically weren't known for their special holy separativeness, all of those are gathered together with Jesus somewhere, and the question that these critics have is, why in the world is he eating with people like that? Why would he want to spend time with lowlifes like that? Doesn't he realize there's good people here? There's polite, decent folk in this community that he could be having meals with. What's he off messing with folks like that? All that's going to do is taint him. In 2:18, our first verse today, you say, listen, there's people fasting here and there's people fasting here. You know, religious people fast. Why aren't your disciples fasting? A little bit later in verse 24, people are doing what they normally would just do. I mean, I don't walk past a blackberry bush without picking a blackberry. But in any case, instantly they're accusing his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. It's going to ultimately end where Jesus is going to look all of them right in the eye. He's not going to duck the issue a bit. He's going to look them right in the eye, and he's going to ask a very pointed question. Should you do good or should you do evil on the Sabbath? And having asked all these questions to ensnare him, they don't have the courage to, because they're hypocrites, to tell the truth. They don't have the courage to say anything at that point. There's an evident answer there. And he demonstrates that evident answer. So in the instance we're going to look at today, the opposition from the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, what Jesus is doing in these three incidents is he's exposing their remarkable ability to turn the blessings of God into burdens. Now, I spent a significant portion of my early Christian life as what I would call a very legalistic fundamentalist. And it kind of came natural to figuring out how you could make sure everybody was following the rules. Now, I did it in purity of heart. I did it because I was sincerely seeking to please the Lord and because I was convinced I knew what was best for everybody else. So it's a snare. It is a trap, and it's not just a first century trap. But think about what's going on here, I can relate it back to how I was early in my ministry, before the grace of God really did a work in my life. Before my whole perspective on God's grace changed. In 2:18, these disciples weren't doing the things they're supposed to be doing. They weren't fasting. In 2:23, they were doing things they shouldn't be doing. You know, they were picking the wheat as they walked through the field when they shouldn't be doing. And so ultimately in chapter 3, Jesus is going to seize the initiative and really bring things to a head. With the result, they decide he's got to be murdered. So let's look at these incidents in turn. Fasting. John's disciples are fasting. Pharisees are fasting. I suspect John the Baptist's disciples are fasting because John's been arrested. And sooner or later, he's going to be killed. And so they're grieving. They're burdened for him. Remember the first century, after Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples start getting arrested. You know, James gets killed. They arrest Peter and John a couple of times. Peter's in jail overnight. Everybody's fasting and praying all night long for his deliverance. I suspect that's why John's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees are fasting because, under their understanding of the law, everybody had to fast. And they wanted to be double sure, so they fasted twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And they made sure everybody knew that they were fasting with their long faces and the, oh, I'm so hungry, but I can't eat because I'm holy. That sort of thing. Right? So, people, and verse 18 just says, the people came and said to Jesus, why did John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but yours don't? Now, what their real question is, and one of the things that kind of leads me to think this is at least being set up by the Pharisees, is the real question is, you know, these two groups over here suffering. And your guys, they seem to be just enjoying life. That can't possibly be pleasing God. See how it works? Nothing infuriates a legalist more than somebody that doesn't obey the rules. I mean, I know what's best for you, and you're not doing it, so you're in trouble. Because, see, a legalistic mindset always believes that if you do certain things, you will earn favor with God. He'll think more of you and better of you. You'll be familiar with the passage, so we don't need to turn there, but over in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable, beginning in verse 9, about two men that go up to the temple to pray, and one of them is a Pharisee, and one of them is a publican. He's a sinner. And the Pharisee there, he's lifting up his eyes to heaven. He's speaking very, very loudly. He's not talking about how glorious God is. He's talking about how glorious he is. That I just thank you, the Lord, that I am what I am. You know, I'm so careful to tithe. I fast twice a week. Most importantly, I'm not like this guy over here. Well, this guy over here was the poor sinner who wouldn't even raise his head, but just forgive me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says at the end of that parable, the publican, the sinner, is the one that went away cleansed. Not that self-righteous, hypocrite, legalistic publican who wanted everybody to know how perfect he was in his relationship to God. Now, fasting really isn't the issue before us here. Fasting is, in point of fact, required under the law. Once a year. The only place in your scripture where fasting is ever commanded is Leviticus 16, 19 through 21. We're not going to turn there. And it basically relates to how the people of God are to relate to the Day of Atonement. They were to afflict their bodies, and that's where the fasting idea comes from. Now, people fast throughout the Bible. They fast because they're grieving. They fast because they're sick. They fast because they're under the judgment of God. The whole city of Nineveh fasted because they wanted to turn God's hand of judgment away from them. But the command to fast is a singular command in Leviticus 16. So how did it get to be such a big legalistic thing? Well, that's what legalists do. They're always looking to hedge in and err on the side of being more and more and more careful, and it keeps getting subdivided down, as we'll see here in a few moments. Fasting and the issue is, it's what fasting is supposed to do. If we're fasting because we're burdened about our sin and we're asking the Lord would turn away his hand of judgment upon us, it's not the fasting that's going to do it, it's the heart condition. If we're fasting so that God will see how holy we are and how committed we are, that's our heart condition as well. And that's generally being done before men. Jesus responds to their question by saying, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom's with them? And so we know a little more about New Testament theology, so we know in point of fact that he's the bridegroom and his church is the bride. And we know a little bit more about New Testament bridal, you know, wedding customs and such, and the couple, maybe a week celebration that go on with a wedding, and all the interesting characteristics of that. But he says, as long as the bridegroom's with them, they can't fast. I mean, that's the time they should be enjoying their time with the bridegroom. But then he says in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them. And here he's probably moving beyond the answer to the future. He knows there's going to be a day in which he's going to be literally taken away from his disciples. Arrested, betrayed, crucified, buried. And he says, then they will fast. And I'm sure they went through 3 days at least of real anguish. Couldn't have been much appetite during the 3 days after the crucifixion among his disciples. Now, that isn't a command to fast in verse 20. That's the reality. When he's taken away, they lose all sense of life. And they're going to fast. We move to verse 21 and 22. About this idea of sewing a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, and because one's old and one's new, it just tears and makes it worse. Or putting new wine into an old, brittle, and dried out wineskin, and because it's new wine and it's still fermenting a bit and it's still growing and expanding, it'll just burst everything, and now the wineskin's no good, and neither is the wine, because it's all gone. John Piper wrote a book on fasting called A Hunger for God. And I was rather interested when I came to this verse as to what John Piper thought this verse meant. I want to read it to you. He says, "The patch of unshrunk cloth and the new wine represent the new reality that's come with Jesus. The kingdom of God is here." Remember, that was his message. "The bridegroom has come. The Messiah is in our midst. And this is not temporary. He's not here and then gone. The kingdom of God didn't come in Jesus and then vanish out of the world. Jesus died for our sins once for all. He rose from the dead once for all. The Spirit was sent into the world as the real presence of Jesus among us. The kingdom of God is the present reigning power of Christ in the world. It is subduing hearts to the King, and it's creating a people who believe in Him and serve Him in faith and holiness. The Spirit of the Bridegroom is gathering and purifying a bride for Christ. This is the gospel of Christ. This is the mystery of the kingdom. This is the new wine." End quote. The wine of the new life that believers have in Christ cannot be contained in the brittle, dried-out wineskins of the Old Testament law or the restrictions of man-made religions. That's what he's saying. Either salvation is of God, which is the message of the gospel, or as a result of God doing all of his part and then us doing some stuff. And those are mutually incompatible. The theology of man-made religion, particularly the theology of the Pharisees, could be distilled down to something like this. A good God will reward nice people for doing their best. Now, almost everybody you know that isn't a committed, practicing, biblically-minded Christian thinks about the relationship of people to God exactly that way. He's such a good God that nice people doing their best are going to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says nice people doing the best they can, the absolute best they possibly can do, is as filthy rags. All of their righteousness is. It's not going to be enough. You have to be perfect. And everybody admits they're not perfect. So what Jesus, I mean, if that were the gospel, then why would Jesus be hanging on that cross? Why wouldn't he just be encouraging everybody to be nice and do the best they could? No, he's proclaiming a message of salvation that's absolutely dependent upon God. All the Father gives me will come to me, and every single one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. So that's one incident. We move immediately then in verse 23 to a different arena, a pastoral scene. But in this pastoral scene where everything's kind of beautiful and calm, there's some real critical spirits almost immediately. It's a Sabbath, verse 23. Jesus is going through the grain fields. Some of your translations may say corn fields. This is probably wheat. This is probably something you can pick as you walk past and rub together and the husk comes off, throw in your mouth. That sort of thing. Probably not ears of corn. Right? But one Sabbath, he's going through the grain fields, and as they make their way, his disciples are plucking heads of grain. And that's all they're doing. They're just walking along and picking stuff up and throwing your mouth like you do the blackberries or the blueberries. Can they do that? I mean, isn't that stealing? Well, as a matter of fact, and here's another reference you might want to put by this verse, Deuteronomy 23:25, very specifically says, if you're passing through somebody's field, it's okay walking through to reach down and, you know, pick some fruit and eat it. You can't come in there with an international harvester and work your way with a combine all the way through it. You can't take the sickle out there and start harvesting by the wagon load. But there's going to be plenty. So, what they're doing isn't thievery. The question is when they're doing it. And there are people here, and now we know who they are, called the Pharisees. And they are asking, why are they doing what's unlawful, what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, look with me at Exodus 35. We're not going many places, but we need to go here. Exodus 35. We'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. Now we know one of the Ten Commandments is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Exodus 35 expands upon that. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. Six days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. That's the Sabbath law. How does that apply to you today? How does that apply to you in the first century? Well, fortunately, you have the Pharisees around. And the Pharisees and their ancestors across the generations had studied this out and amplified it and determined, you know, as we look at this closely, as we think about the thoughts that God would really want us to understand here, there's 39 different classes of work that are included in those verses. Now, I saw the no work and I saw the don't light a fire in your house. But I didn't see 39 classes of work. But they did. And each class, of course, has all these subdivisions. So, for instance, you couldn't plow, and you couldn't go hunting, and if you'd already killed something the day before the Sabbath, you couldn't butcher. You also couldn't tie your shoelaces or unloosen a knot or sew more than one stitch in a piece of fabric. You couldn't write on a parchment more than one letter. You couldn't carry the weight of one half of a dried fig. And you couldn't travel further than 1,999 steps. And you know, you've got to be really discerning to pick out 39 classes with all that information in Exodus 35, 1, 2, and 3. Believe me, there are people in our day who have a list at least that extensive. that they read into passages like that. And for the best of motives sometimes. But what does Jesus have to say about this? See, these people consider, these Pharisees consider what the disciples were doing as harvesting, because they're pulling it off the stalk, I guess, and processing. You know? Now they're double working. They're violating the Sabbath. Now Jesus could, because he's done this before, just appeal to his own authority and said, "You're wrong." But he doesn't. He turns to these Pharisees who've studied the scriptures all their lives, and he says, "Haven't you ever read about David? I mean, when him and his men are running in the wilderness and they're starving and they really need some food, and after all, this is David, and David's son's going to be the Messiah. I think it's a coincidence he mentioned him. And David, and he takes his men, and they go to where the tabernacle is, and they don't have anything they can share, but the priest says, "Well, you know, we do have the bread, the bread of the presence, the bread that here is only for the priests, but, you know, you really have a need, you can eat it." And David does, and he shares it. Jesus calls that to mind, but he doesn't just call it to mind. He calls it to mind by saying, "Haven't you ever read that? I mean, do you not know these things?" He's going to use that tone a lot. You know how endearing that is when someone responds to you in that way. Now what happened there? Of course, that bread was ceremonial bread. I mean, it had been set aside for the purpose of the priest, but there was a necessity there. And Jesus is not offering that up as an excuse for what his disciples are doing. He's pointing out there's precedent for this sort of thing. It's not like nothing like this has ever happened before. What are you getting all worked up over? And of course, he's connecting himself to David. Now listen what he says in verse 27. He's going to lay out a principle. And then he's going to tell them the authority behind that principle. The principle is this: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. People were not created for the Sabbath to rule over them. You were not created so the Sabbath would rule over your life. The Sabbath was given to mankind to bless humanity, to enhance its well-being. You know, there have been societies that have tried to do away with the Sabbath. The French Revolution was the most atheistic revolution in history, more atheistic than the second Russian Revolution, when the Bolsheviks seized power in October 1917. The French Revolution did away with the seven-day week, specifically so they could do away with the Sabbath. They went to a 10-day week, and they found out people just got worn completely out. It didn't work. The Soviets, which were an atheist society, did everything they could to move things around, but they found out productivity goes up if about one day in seven people are off. You know, wouldn't you think the individual who created people and kind of wrote the manual would understand how they work best? And he does. And he gave the Sabbath for the good of mankind, as a blessing to mankind. But as I told you, legalists are always looking for a way to turn blessings into burdens. And that's exactly what's been going on here. What Jesus is saying to them is, you've taken this blessing and turned it into a system of chains binding men by the law. And he could have pointed out to them, he didn't in this particular case, the Sabbath wasn't just given to Israel. I mean, the Sabbath was given way back in Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, it was given to all mankind, it was given to the earth. Which is why fields are supposed to be allowed to rest as well. So that's the principle. You've got this thing inverted. The Sabbath doesn't rule over you. The Sabbath was given to you as a blessing to be enjoyed, to enhance your life, and provide that time when you come away from the pressures of the world out there, just gather among, in our day, the people of God, enjoy the things of God, and sweet fellowship and nourishment and rest. Here's the authority behind it. He says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In fact, the way the Greek lays out here, Lord is first. It's like he's saying, who is the Lord? Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? The Lord of the Sabbath is the Son of Man. Now, this is the second time Jesus has used that term to describe himself. He used it in chapter 2, verse 10, when he said, "So that you would know that the Son of Man has the power, the authority to forgive sins, you know, rise up, take your bed, and walk," and the paralytic did. This is, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. He uses it again and again and again. He uses it 14 times in Mark. 3 times talking about end time events, apocalyptic events. Twice, the one in 2:10 and this one in which he's talking about his authority. And then he uses it 9 times to talk about the suffering that he's going to have to endure. It's being, but the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be killed. The Son of Man is going to be buried. Those sort of things. Where does that term originate? And now we do need to look back once again at Daniel 7. When Jesus used that term, people that knew their Bibles and the Pharisees knew this. In Daniel 7, I want to call your attention to primarily verse 14. But this is one of Daniel's significant, most significant visions, I would say. Beginning in verse 11, he sees the sound of great, because of the sound of great words, the horn was speaking, "I looked, there's a beast killed, a body destroyed, burned with fire, all these beasts' dominions taken away, lives are prolonged for a season." You know, all kinds of things are going on in that vision. And then he sees in verse 13 in the night visions, I behold with the clouds of heaven, someone comes like the Son of Man. Now there's the first use of this. And he came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, you will recognize as we go forward, is God the Father himself. The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. I think what we're seeing here is some sort of a picture of the everlasting covenant being effected. Right? And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Why? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is a very, very significant Old Testament picture of what the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be this king of this everlasting kingdom that'll never be destroyed. Now, the next couple of verses would likely just confuse us. We can't preach on it right now. So jump down to verse 18. The saints of the Most High, that would be us, brethren, shall receive the kingdom and shall possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. See, your eternal destiny is interwoven with the Son of Man's eternal destiny. Obviously, if you're in Christ. If you're being called into Christ. So he's saying that individual, which is for the second time he's claiming to be, has authority over the Sabbath. So what is the relationship between Jesus and his gospel and all that Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, the Torah, all those sort of things? I mean, there are people who say, well, it's all gone. We live in a whole new age of grace. None of that counts. There are those who say, yes, we live in the age of grace, but we've got to follow all that law, or at least as much of it as we possibly can these days, because it's all good for us. Well, generally, a lot of it is good for you in health and benefit ways. But there are better reasons for following it than that. I think Jesus is answering a question that isn't exactly asked here, but I think we can imply. There's a problem on both sides of the law. There's a legalistic side and there's an antinomian side. There's a follow every single rule side and there's the rules don't apply side. If basically keeping the law makes you righteous with God, then the law's God. It's the idol. If being righteous with God means you can ignore the law, then you're God. You can do anything you want to. Do whatever's right in your own eyes. People always want to go one or the other. And they do today, just like they did in the first century. But I think these verses, verse 27 and 28, are teaching us that God had a righteous purpose in giving his law, in manifesting his character and his nature in his law. But man-made religion perverts it. And it continues to pervert it. What Jesus is doing is he's saying the original purpose can be recovered and can be fulfilled, but only in relation to him. Only in a relationship in which you are indwelt by his Spirit, and then his commandments are not burdensome. I mean, living a God-honoring life is not a life of, now I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that, thank goodness I'm holy. It's a life of, I get to go to church. Nobody stops me from going to church. Nobody stops me from owning a Bible. Nobody stops me from, I can pray. I know the Lord's with me everywhere. That no matter what comes along, all things work together for my good and his glory. I can rejoice in whatever tomorrow holds. So Jesus is claiming the authority to guard the Sabbath against all the distortions of man-made religion. So he's declared he has authority over the Sabbath. The next episode, he's going to demonstrate that. That moves us into Mark 3. He enters the synagogue. Now, because it just says the synagogue, we're probably back in Capernaum, right at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. I like this because I think this is where you almost hear Peter's voice. You almost hear Peter saying, you know, and then we went back into Capernaum, to the synagogue, and there was this man there. There was this man there, and he had a withered hand. I mean, it was all shrunken, it was all hardened up, it was all knobby and knotty and stuff like that, and he obviously couldn't do anything with it, and obviously isn't the sort of thing you advertise because he probably kept it down in his robe and things like that, because he's not a beggar. This isn't a leper or anything like that, but maybe it's a birth defect or some terrible crippling disease. Maybe arthritis just eating him up in one of his limbs. And we don't have any more to tell. The word used for withered here is the word for dried up, stiff, or deformed. That's Paul. Peter would say, so we go to the synagogue, and there's this guy there, and he's got this arm. And these guys are all watching Jesus. And the word Mark used for watch, if they're just hanging in suspense, waiting to see what he'll do. Why? Because they want to see, verse 2, whether or not he'll heal this guy on the Sabbath. It's even possible this is all a setup. That they encourage this guy to come today. And they're there hoping something like that. Because they want to see whether he'll heal on the Sabbath so they can accuse him. So they'll have something else on him. Something in front of a lot of witnesses. Now, and think about this. These religious leaders, they would like to be able to prohibit Jesus from doing something good on the Sabbath. And in their hearts, they are purposely conspiring to do something evil on the Sabbath. And they think they're right. One of the problems about being a hypocrite, and as a recovering hypocrite, I can tell you this, is that you're self-deceived. I mean, you deceive others, and eventually you end up deceiving yourself that everything's right between you and God. Now, as far as the Sabbath goes, Jesus thinks the Sabbath is a good thing. He thinks it's a day that ought to be set apart for the Lord. It's part of the law. The law is good and holy. Jesus is not setting the Sabbath aside. But he is going to guard its purpose. Remember, that's what the last incident was all about. Kind of restore it to what it's supposed to be, a source of blessing and benefit for mankind. So he says to this man with a withered hand, come up here. Which is probably the last thing a cripple wants to do. Is come up in front and stand up front and be embarrassed. I mean, you know, you, I've never been a cripple, but I presume that, you know, you want to be as inconspicuous as possible. But there's no getting around it. He makes him public, and then Jesus turns to those people who are conspiring against him and says directly to them. Now, this is the group's been asking all the questions. So he's going to ask one. Is it lawful on the Sabbath? You're going to write on the ground they've been using to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill. Now, the first two, good or harm, probably relates to the cripple. To save life or to kill probably refers to him. So he knows where this is going. This isn't going to all come as a surprise to him. He knows where this is going, and he's in a sense provoking the confrontation here, because it's come to a head. Now, for Jesus, the human need this man has is a moral imperative. Now, yes, Jesus could wait till the next day and heal him, and then everybody would be happy, right? Well, not the people that want to entrap him. But if the guy has a true need, why wait till tomorrow? Just because it happens to be the Sabbath. These hypocritical religious leaders are perfectly willing to abuse people, to abuse sheep, in order to protect their man-made understanding of the relationship between God and man. And of course, they don't have an answer. They can't say what they think, because that'd be so patently wicked. So what they do is just sitting there waiting to see what he'll do. Because whatever he does, that's going to determine their response. If he backs down, well, I guess we're not going to get him this time. We'll have to set something else up. On the other hand, if he heals on the Sabbath, we've got him. Now look at the emotion Jesus expresses in verse 5. He looks around at them and he's mad. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's mad. This isn't going down to the temple and throwing out the money changers because you made my house a den of thieves. He's looking at men's hearts who are upholding their man-made view of how a man is rightly related to God, and they're willing to destroy anybody that contests it, particularly anybody that would say, you know, God gets to set the rules. He looks right at them, and he sees they don't care about this fella at all. They don't care about people. All they care about is their system. Most religions are honor religions. They're protecting their God. They're protecting their assets. They're protecting their facilities. They're protecting their reputations. And this is where this one is. He's grieved at the hardness of their heart. See, the issue isn't the Sabbath. Just like it wasn't about fasting. The issue is, well, how does God relate to man? How does he bring man into a relationship with him? External religion says, follow the rules, do more, you'll earn more favor, and you'll be ahead of the others. Because you care primarily about yourself. External religion absolutely rejects the idea of grace, of unmerited favor. The fact that God did it all, you just accept it, repent, and believe it. It rejects the gospel itself. Because it can't give up the idea that there has to be something men do. There has to be some rules they have to follow to be right with God. So Jesus says to this man, stretch out your hand. Now let's think for a moment about the man's hand. Let's just assume it's arthritic to the max. So it's got, you know, the knuckles are all knobby and stuff like that, and it's kind of a claw and it's all sort of, whatever it is. The physical structure to respond to Jesus' command is not there. You know, the bones are kind of all in the wrong place. There's all these knobs and things. The muscles don't work like they should. The nerve endings have died. All kinds of terrible things have happened here. And yet Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Now, that's impossible for this man to do. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored. What does that tell us? That tells us the command of God carries the power to effect his will. He didn't need to grow muscles. He didn't need to have an operation, have everything healed and go through physical therapy. The command of God to stretch forth your hand conveyed the power to obey. That's why when we're called to the faith, we come. As we wrap things up here, the law, particularly the law of the Sabbath, the law that allowed this man to enjoy the benefits of the Sabbath, to come to synagogue, get hear the preaching and teaching, get be there among fellow believers. But it couldn't deliver him from that shriveled hand. Only Jesus could do that. There's a sense in which the Sabbath can provide you with a good day off. It can provide you with a wholesome meal once a month in our vestibule. It can provide you with good friends and co-workers that'll help you with the issues of life. It'll come, you know, a friend, somebody that has a truck and will actually use it to help you move. It'll provide you with people like that. But only Jesus can solve the real issues of life. You have to go beyond just the law. You have to come into a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With a trust and a confidence in his absolutely finished work. Legalists, Judaizers, advocates of man-made religions, all basically, to whatever extent they think you need to be made right with God, they think you need to believe certain things and do certain things, and then you're justified. The gospel is, you believe the word of God. You believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you're justified. You're declared to be righteous. And then you're empowered more and more and more to live righteously. To live out your faith. Well, as a result of him healing that man and doing that good on the Sabbath, the Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the last people on earth you would think they would be allies with. These aren't even religious people. These are followers, not of the present King Herod, but the descendants of King Herod, the really, really bad one. Herod the Great, his party. And those are the ones the Pharisees are in league with. And this, of course, will evolve to the place where the religious authorities and the Sadducees and the high priest Caiaphas and Annas and such turn him over to the Roman authorities and Pilate and Herod the king, and he's crucified. Brethren, what a great and glorious gospel we have been given. What a wonderful testimony it is that the Lord is here to guard the Sabbath, to set things right, and to reconcile fallen mankind with a holy God. He does it on the basis of his laying down voluntarily his own life. We're going to observe the Lord's table here in just a moment. We're going to remember that sacrifice, his body and his blood shed in our behalf. We're going to do that looking back, but we're also going to be looking forward. Because we're to do that until he comes again. Because he's coming back. His kingdom is established now. We are citizens of his kingdom. He is ruling over our lives in the midst of his enemies. And his kingdom is expanding. But the day is going to come when everything's under his feet. He's going to return and we will be with him forever. It is beyond the mind's comprehension of what all that means. So we're given pictures. We're given stories. And we're given pictures in physical objects. Bread, wine, in this case grape juice. To remember his death, remember the cost, and look with anticipation to his return. That's right. Our